Good morning. So good to be back with you. And I'm excited to hear that you have a candidate coming that I pray the Lord will lead in that. And I have for nearly 24 years actually kept tabs of Oak Park. I live, according to the GPS, 11 minutes away. So I have always prayed for you through the years and been hopeful that God would continue to bless, and I believe that He will. And so I'm so grateful for you. Today, as we look in Isaiah 52 and the last part of 52 and 53, this is the fourth of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They describe his mission, his obedience, his suffering, and his exaltation. Who is this servant of the Lord? Well, if you go online and look on YouTube, you will see many Jewish rabbis tell us that this is Israel, or this is Isaiah. But I happen to believe Philip and the apostles. When Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from this passage, and Philip said, "This is the Lord Jesus Christ." And that eunuch came to saving faith. I remember several years ago, going to Israel. I've been there a number of times, either studying or doing ministry. And I remember walking into a Christian bookstore in Jerusalem, and there was a young man there, probably in his 20s, that was shopping. And I'm not real shy. Sometimes I am, but when I think I'll never see this person again, I'm less shy. So I just walked over to him. It was him and me and then the store clerk, and I could tell he was Jewish, and so I asked him, "Why are you here? Why are you in this Christian bookstore?" And he said, "Because I'm a believer." And I said, "Tell me about that. How did you come to Christ?" And he said that as he was reading through his Bible, which what we call the Old Testament, as he was reading through his Bible, he happened upon this passage. And when he read it, he said, "Who is this?" Just like the Ethiopian eunuch did. And he started investigating. And he came across someone who said, "You should look at the Christian New Testament and look at what it says about this in light of what Isaiah said." And he said, "When I did, the Lord opened my eyes and I realized that Jesus is my Messiah and I place my trust in Him." And so it's a wonderful message and a wonderful passage that contains this message. And today, this is just going to be kind of a flyover. We could spend 10 weeks at least on this and still not do it justice. I told Brother Gary, though, I'll try to make it so that this sermon doesn't seem like it's 10 weeks long as I do it. But there's so much here. But I would like to have us take these few minutes to think about the message of this fourth servant song. The first thing I would like you to think about is two words: anticipation and consternation. Anticipation and consternation. And we see these in the beginning of this. The song actually starts in chapter 52 with verse 13. And so I'd have you read with me here, along with me, in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at him. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. As I see this, I see anticipation. Because God the Father here, he speaks of his servant, and he begins with the end in mind. And it's an amazing thing as I think about this. I have two sons who are both married, and one of my daughters-in-law, Leslie, she reads a lot, but I laugh because I've found out that she always, I don't know if it's always, but quite often goes to the end of the book and reads the conclusion first to see if she wants to read the whole thing. I think that would kind of ruin it for me, but she doesn't want to waste her time. She doesn't have time for all that. So she'll always go to the end, read it, and think, oh, I think I want to read this book and see how they got here. So then there you go. And she has at it. This is really what the Lord is doing here as he says that his servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Why is it important for us to recognize the end? Because before we get to the end, it will be very difficult. It will be just horrific what will happen. And it's important for the people of God to remember what is coming in the end as we move forward in the present. And certainly that was the case of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The end will be glorious, but getting to the end would be and will be, as the prophet prophesies in the future of Christ, it will be very, very difficult for him. And so it's important to keep that end in mind. I think about another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." It is important for us to know that our God knows the end from the beginning, and he is in control of all things. Remember it as he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming on this earth and all that he would go through, to remember that what we see happening to Christ most of his 3 years of ministry, all the way up to his death and burial, very difficult, and yet not the end of the story. To recognize that there will be a resurrection, and there will be exaltation, and the people of God will be exalted and raised with him in that day. And so it is a wonderful thing to keep in mind. And so anticipation, it's important. The Lord's primary focus here is that in spite, again, of the terrible ordeal the servant will endure, notice it says here that he will be marred more than any man. In light of that, we must remember that he will be victorious. His purpose, as it says, his purpose is established, and he will accomplish his Father's good pleasure. And so this is the message. Notice in verse 13 how he starts this. He will be raised up. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted above all else. This is what we must remember. We must remember these things as we look to our Savior and as we live in this present day. Jesus did this himself when he was on the earth. Paul writes about this, maybe Paul wrote Hebrews, but in Hebrews rather, chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews wrote this: Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus did what he did when he was on this earth for the joy that was set before him, even as he endured the cross. And then Paul, in Philippians 2, in verse 9, said, God highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning I want to ask you, are you living each day, each moment, to face life's challenges in anticipation of the future and what God has in store for each of his children? Are you living with God's ultimate goal for your life, to glorify him as his will is to be glorified, as he glorifies even his people in his name through the person and work of Jesus Christ? So there is anticipation as the servant goes through all the terrible things he will experience. He will ultimately accomplish all that his Father has sent him to do, and he will be glorified, and he will be exalted in that. And so we see here anticipation in this first part here, but the second thing we see here, I think, in this first section is consternation. And the consternation is twofold. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What Jesus physically experienced leading up to his crucifixion and while he was crucified was gruesome. It was horrific. And we need to understand that all of that was done in anticipation of what would be accomplished. But in that moment, there was nothing more gruesome and horrific than what Jesus went through for you and for me. And then we see in verse 15, he says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, then they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They will be horrified and shocked, and yet they will be humbled to hear the truth of all of this suffering of this innocent servant is because he will die in the place of his people and be their substitute. I think it's interesting, it says they will shut their mouths. The idea here is they will cover their mouths. One of the things I did during COVID, I am an avid college football fan. Actually, I'm not. I'm an avid Ohio State football fan. So it was demeaning. I just heard it come out of my mouth, and I would not put Ohio State like. But anyhow, as I was, I had to give Brother Gary a hard time there. He thinks OU means Oklahoma University. It means Ohio University, but they don't play football. But anyhow, but neither does OU in Oklahoma. But no, I'm sorry. Anyhow, as I think about this, I used to actually watch recordings of games against our rival, Michigan. And I would stop it and go back because I loved to watch at the end of the game when they thought they were going to beat us, and at the very end, we would come and score, and win. Now you say Michigan's done that too. Well, I don't watch those games, you see. So that's right. But I would watch these, and I'd say, Ann, come here, my wife, and she's here with me. I'd say, come and watch this. And I would rewind it and just stop at the place. And where would I stop? I'd look at the Michigan fans, and this is what they would be doing. They'd take their hand and go like that. They were shocked. And I said, isn't that glorious? Look at that. That is great. Who says there's a pandemic going on? That is wonderful right there. That's what it's saying here. They will shut their mouths, cover their mouths in shock. Who would have believed the people of his day and the kings and powers of this world that Jesus, this one who was a nobody from Nazareth, that he would be God's son, that he was God's servant, and that he is the one through whom alone salvation comes. And Isaiah says it will be shocking for the world when they see this. And again, the whole world, Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will see him for who he is. And Isaiah prophesies that they will be shocked by the truth that the one they denied, that the one they ridiculed, that the one they rebelled against, is the one who is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the creator of all that is, the one who is the Savior. And they will be shocked by this truth. They will be dumbfounded. I think about this anticipation and consternation. It leads to, if you look in the next section, condescension and humiliation. Look at verses 1 through 3 here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Condescension. The Bible says that also, although Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death. Jesus came to his own, and his own knew him not. This is the Creator. This is God who becomes God incarnate, who leaves his throne, which has his canopy over the heavens. And he comes here to a lowly place on this earth, who is laid in a feeding trough, in a stable. And he came and lived with people who misunderstood him, had the audacity, even his disciples at times, to think they needed to correct him. And those were his friends. And then his enemies, how they belittled him, scorned him,
saw him as nothing and just wanted to eliminate him because he was nothing to them but a troublemaker. This is what the servant did. By leaving his throne in heaven and coming to this earth, the condescension that we see by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is God Almighty. And He was in the beginning, and He is the one that created in the beginning. And there's nothing that was made that was not made by Him. And yet He became flesh. And as John says, He pitched His tent among us. What an amazing thing. The condescension of the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the word humiliation comes forward. Instead of receiving the worship and honor he deserved, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was despised and forsaken of men. Meaning that those who were made in his image, those whom he gave the breath of life, treated him wrongly, egregiously, regarding him with contempt. The humiliation. It's interesting. Jesus today, if he thinks a great example to follow, one who was concerned about the social problems of his day and wanted to correct them and be an example of what that looked like. And if that is all Jesus is to people today, that is as egregious as any of the things that were done to him when he was on this earth. Because he is the Lord. He is God Almighty. And simply put, if there's one thing Jesus says that makes it clear why he came, Jesus says he came to save sinners. That's why he came. To seek and to save that which was lost. John writes in chapter 1, verse 10, he was speaking of Jesus. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Again, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, because he's the only one that can give this right. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And now I'd like you to notice this third section, verses 4 through 6 in this song, affliction and substitution. Affliction and substitution. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Affliction. We know that the Bible teaches in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So, he, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesies that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you may wonder as you're reading this, well, Isaiah is writing in the past tense. The prophets would often do this when it was something that was very intense and something that people needed to really pay attention to. A way of emphasizing it was speaking as if it has already happened, because if God has declared it, it is as if it has already happened. It is sure this is what God is going to do, and this, he is saying, is what will happen to his servant. He will be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but not because he deserved the Father's judgment. He suffered and died for what you and I deserved, because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities, because of our sins and rebellion against God. And so we see his affliction, and that he willingly gave himself to this. One who was pure, one who was without sin, for sinners. He went through all of this affliction for sinners. And not only do we see this affliction described, but here also substitution. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, wrote, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." That is, the righteous for the unrighteous. "So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, he made alive in the spirit." And then in Romans 5, beginning with verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." When we look at this substitution, we must not forget that the wages of sin is death. And we must not forget the wrath of God toward sinners. We want to. It's almost like we're embarrassed, some of us, of this teaching of the wrath of God. And you look at me and you may say, "Well, you're an Old Testament professor. You're all about wrath." I will tell you, the greatest expression of God's wrath in all of the Bible is not in the Old Testament. It is at Calvary with his son, when he bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sins. He took that upon himself, and God was pleased to do this. And Jesus gave himself and was pleased to do it for you and for me. It is interesting, we love the song Amazing Grace. But if we do not recognize and remember that the wages of sin is death, and that we deserve to take upon ourselves the wrath of God because of our sin, God's grace really isn't so amazing. God's grace is amazing in the fact that we deserve the wrath of God, and yet God himself stepped in as our substitute and gave himself to take the wrath of God for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing grace, this substitution. I remember when I was in seminary back in the 80s, Most of the professors hated this teaching. They did not like this. This idea, don't give me this bloody gospel. Don't give me this bloody rite of substitution. But it is the teaching of God that the wages of sin is death, and that we deserve to die, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we rob the gospel of its message if we try to take away the truth of the matter that we are sinners and that the wages of our sin is death, and that the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ laid himself on the altar of sacrifice on the cross for you and for me in our place. I came to Christ when I was 8 years old. I grew up in a pastor's home. I don't remember a time I did not know the gospel, at least have heard it. In fact, I look back, and this, I'm not overstating it, the church, two churches I grew up in, both of them were the most intentionally evangelistic churches I've ever seen in my entire life since. I mean, we knew the gospel. It was not unheard of for 40 or 50 people a week to be going out intentionally sharing the gospel, and then others doing so at their jobs and in their neighborhoods beyond that. I remember sitting in a church service. My mom played the organ, so I remember where I was sitting. The organ was over here, and I was sitting right over here. I don't remember what the man preaching preached. My dad was the pastor, but he wasn't the one preaching in that service. All I remember is this, as I sat there, it dawned on me that Jesus Christ died in my place and died for me. Well, I had heard many times, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and that he died for the world. But it was in that moment I realized he took my place. He took my sin. It's hard for me not to tear up. Then I just did weep. And all that could come out of my mouth was, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because as a little boy, I understood that the penalty for sin is death, and I knew what it meant to be deserving of punishment when you've sinned. And it dawned on me for the first time that Jesus died and took my punishment in my place as my substitute. And the next thing that came to my mind as I prayed was this. Jesus, you died for me. I'm going to live for you. You died for me. My life is yours. I'm going to live for you. And so people would like to take away this essential truth of the gospel. You take this away, you have no gospel. Because Jesus Christ came and he bore our sins on the cross, the penalty of our sins. And so we see in verses 7 through 9, we see submission and execution. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, that is, a sacrificial lamb, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, that he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In John 10, beginning with verse 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Submission and execution. That's what Jesus did for you and for me when he went to the cross. And then we see reconciliation and exaltation. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's interesting that he would render himself, it says, as a guilt offering in verse 10. The idea of the guilt offering in the Old Testament is about reconciliation to God or restitution. It is about making things right that have been wrong. And what we see is that he paid the just price for our sin with his death, given that the wages of sin, what we deserve from our sin, is death. And he reconciled believers, all that he has done for us, as described in this servant song. The bondage of the chains of sin are removed, and our broken relationship with God is restored, again by grace through faith in him and what he has done. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in Romans, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says here in his exaltation that the Father has exalted his servant, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father will let him see his offspring. What does this point to? Resurrection. He didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay in that grave. But God raised him up and he is alive. And he sees his offspring, those whom he has justified. Also, the Father will prolong his days as he raises him from the dead. And the Father will prosper whatever he does, and his inheritance will be great. When I think about this passage, I think about Charles Wesley's song, one of thousands he wrote, entitled, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? He wrote these words just days, maybe even the day after his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. but I want you to listen to these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And he repeats it, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In 53 verse 1, Isaiah asked this question. Who has believed our message? I'm going to ask you, have you believed this message? The arm of the Lord reveals this. What has the arm of the Lord revealed to you? What has the Lord said to you and shown you? Romans 10, verses 8 and following, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are believers, we praise you and we stand in awe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he arose again, and by grace through faith in him, that you have saved us. And those of us who were enemies of yours are now your children. And Father, I pray that this truth would become real in the hearts of each and every person here this morning, and that you would open the eyes, and that your arm would reveal, as Isaiah voiced it, that you would open the eyes and your arm would reveal the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation in him and through him alone by grace through faith. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.